Good morning. It really is a joy to be here with you this morning. It's an honor to be with you this morning. It's an honor to stand behind the very pulpit from which 15 years ago I sat out there and heard the gospel from Pastor Tim preach and responded to. So I'm grateful for each of you this morning and glad to be here. If you have a Bible, please open up to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32 is where we're going to be this morning. Self-reliance is one of the greatest hindrances to the Christian faith. We are fashioned in so many ways by our culture to rely upon ourselves. But Christianity demands just the opposite of us. It demands we come to the end of ourselves. In fact, the Christian faith could be described as the lifelong struggle of throwing off self-reliance and embracing dependency upon Christ. This contrast of self-reliance and dependency is depicted through the life of Jacob. So this morning from Genesis chapter 32 and from the life of Jacob, here's what I want us to see. The blessings of the Christian life come to us through our desperate dependence upon Christ. The blessings of the Christian faith come to us through our desperate dependence upon Christ. Now, Jacob's story begins in Genesis chapter 25 with his birth, where we learn his name literally means he cheats or he deceives. And whether tricking his brother Esau out of his birthright or deceiving his father Isaac to receive the firstborn blessing meant for Esau, Jacob sadly lives up to his name. Jacob's life demonstrates a tendency, not too different from each one of us, to rely upon himself instead of on God. You see, Jacob was a self-reliant man. But you see, all that changes in chapter 32. Following his brother's deception, Esau vowed to kill Jacob. So Jacob fled to Haran. But then the inevitable happens. Esau finds Jacob. And Jacob learns that Esau, the brother who vowed to kill him, is approaching with a band of 400 armed men. Jacob's old tricks and deception, they're of no use anymore. His self-reliance is exposed for what it really is. Jacob finds himself in a place of desperation. So here's where we pick up our story this morning. In chapter 32, beginning in verse 22. Will you read with me? The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. All that defined Jacob, his wealth, his herds and flocks, his wives, his children, they're gone. When word came that 400 armed men were approaching his defenseless family, reality set in. The only thing he could do was send his family and his possessions on their way. Jacob's desperate. And these five words depict his desperate situation. And Jacob was left alone. Isn't this the place we all fear the most? We fear the place we cannot control. We fear the place where the outcome is uncertain. We fear the place where self-reliance is useless. We all fear the place of desperation. But you see, it is in this place we fear the most where God's blessing is so often found. God brings Jacob to a place of desperation to learn dependence. And in turn, find his blessing. Look back down in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask me my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Now, to be sure, there's great mystery here. Jacob literally wrestles with God here. And this struggle goes on all night, the text says. And furthermore, this struggle leaves Jacob broken and wounded. But when the sun rises, Jacob walks away a limping man. But Jacob limps away a blessed man. No longer is he Jacob, the deceiver. He is now Israel, he who strives with God. For as he says, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Jacob's desperation led him to dependence. And it was an unrelenting dependence. At one point in the struggle, the figure tells Jacob, let me go, for the day has broken, to which Jacob says, no, not until you bless me, Lord. Jacob was a desperate man, and because of this, Jacob became a dependent man. And brothers and sisters, the reality for all of us is the gospel teaches us, so are we. We're all desperate sinners who stand guilty before a holy God. All of us this morning, apart from God's grace, are in a state of utter desperation before God. And yet, we are dependent, right? We are dependent upon Jesus' love and mercy. We are dependent upon his sacrificial death as a covering for our sins. You see, to be a Christian is to be desperate. To be a Christian is to be dependent. This is what it means to follow Christ. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I am him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Later, Jesus tells us not to rely upon ourselves, but what? To deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow him. We're all desperate. We're all dependent. The real question is, does our Christianity reflect this? Is your walk with the Lord marked more by dependency upon Christ or by self-reliance? This is a question I'm constantly asking myself as I'm leading my family and a team of others to San Diego to plant a church. I'm constantly asking myself, Jimmy, are you relying upon yourself or are you embracing your dependency upon Christ? And you know, I've learned one way to answer this question for myself is just to simply reflect upon my prayer life. The shape of my prayer life is always determined by the size of my dependence. Let me aim that at you a bit. The shape of your prayer life is always determined by the size of your dependence. You see, self-reliance is the sin that suffocates the Christian life. Because our primary identity as Christians is derived not from self-sufficiency, but from our dependence upon Christ. Brothers and sisters, there's a great danger to forfeiting the blessings of the Christian life, the blessings of a deep and abiding relationship with Jesus, the blessings of seeing our lives used for the gospel and the advancement of Christ's kingdoms, due to the deception of self-reliance. Let me encourage you this morning, from the life of Jacob, please, embrace your desperation before the Lord by allowing it to lead you to a dependence upon Christ. Because the blessings of the Christian life come to us through our desperate dependence upon our Savior Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we love you. We're desperate. And Lord, we're dependent. Lord, that's a good thing to be with you. We can be dependent upon many things that don't satisfy, but we're dependent upon the one who is the true Savior of the world. Well, thank you for our time now, and but as we're going to move towards our offering, Lord, let this be also a reflection of our dependency upon you. All that you've given us, everything comes to us because of you in Christ. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Are you like me? I hope I'm not alone this morning. I often feel the haunting of the weight of decisions I have to make. Will I make the right decisions to allow me to hit the right trajectory of where I need to go? Will I choose the right things? Will I do the right thing? There's a lot of weight in that. If you're a high school student this morning, you probably feel the pressure. I need to pick the right college, choose the right major, and if I don't, my life may not be as good as I was hoping. Or you may be a college student and you feel the weight of, I've got to make the right decisions, I've got to have the right GPA to get the job that I want. And I need to pick the right internship, and there's a few of them. So what's going to happen if I don't get it? Sometimes we're haunted by the decisions we have to make. But a lot of times we're also haunted by the decisions we've already made. Aren't we often feeling the pressure of what we've done wrong, and it leaves us with a lot of regret? I wish I would have done it this way. I wish I would have thought about it this way. I wish I would have had the privileges that this person had. I wish I would have loved this person more. Maybe things would have been different. I wish I would have taken more risks. Maybe things would have been different. And we're often haunted by the decisions that we'll have to make and the weight of that responsibility, or the decisions we've already made, and we feel the mounting pressure of regret. This world often feels very unforgiving. And we'll look at the people around us and think, wow, the people that are successful, they did all the right things, they made the right decisions, they had the privileges that we didn't have, and look at their life, it's great. And so we begin to develop this idea that life is very formulaic. It's almost like a magic trick. If I say the right things, do the right things, I will get the right results. Life doesn't seem very forgiving. But one of the things that I love about the Bible is that's not a right view of reality. The Bible is not a book about people who did the right things and got the right results. Rather, the Bible is about broken, screwed up people like me and you who messed up, who made bad choices, and yet God chose to work powerfully through them for his purposes. One of the greatest illustrations of this point here is tucked away in the book of Judges, in Judges 13 through 16. You've probably heard his name. His name is Samson. Many of you probably know him or read his story, and you think automatically, man, this guy was Jack Diesel. Like, he was like 400 pounds, if you can be 400 pounds solid muscle, like Pastor Tim, like jacked. He told me to say that. He said he'd give me an extra 2 minutes. We all want to look like Pastor Tim. But when we read the story, we realize some things about Samson. Samson was this guy in Judges 14 that killed a lion with his bare hands. Judges 14:6 says, although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat, like a goat. In Judges 14:19, it says that he became so angry that in a fit of rage, he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil. Sounds like your husband, doesn't it? At one point in chapter 15, it says that 3,000 men approached him to bind him up, and being tied down by ropes, he suddenly broke out of the ropes and bonds as though they evaporated in the wind. And then here's what he did. He took the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 men. That's a feat of great strength. But one of the things when you read the story of Samson, you realize very quickly that Samson is not known as much for his strength, but he's really known for his bad decisions. Can I just say this? He's a walking disaster. He made bad choices, and yet at the same time, he assumes all the credit when things go right. He sees life very formulaic early in his journey. And his life was marked more by faithlessness than by faithfulness. Yet, here's what we see in the story, is that God uses Samson mightily in the midst of it. It's crazy. What we learn from Samson's life is that God's plans to use us, if you're taking notes, God's plans to use us are not dependent upon our faithfulness. They're simply not. And if God's plans to use us are not dependent upon our faithfulness, I love this too. They are neither distracted by our faithlessness. God's plans to use us are not dependent upon our faithfulness, guys. And they're also not distracted by our faithlessness. What we learn from Samson's life is that God's plans to use us are not based upon anything we have done, but purely God's own gracious initiative to love us and to be who he is. That helps us when the pressure is mounting and when we feel regret. We feel like we're at the end of our lives, but we're just beginning chapter one. And we need to see what God's going to write through our story. The reality of God's plan to use us, not coming from anything we've done, but by his own initiative, is clear in the first seven verses in what Judges records of Samson even before he's born. And just illustrating that God's use for us is not dependent upon our faithfulness, is in verses 1 through 7, it talks about what God's going to accomplish through Samson even before he's born. Samson hadn't done a thing yet, not a thing right, a thing wrong, and God says, this is what I'm going to accomplish in his life. He says, no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. That's God's promise through Samson. In Samson, God had already planned what Samson, or God had already God had already planned what Samson was going to accomplish through his life. It didn't mean that his choices didn't matter, guys. It doesn't mean that our faithlessness or our faithfulness doesn't matter, but that his choices would not distract or hinder God from working out his plans and accomplishing what he said he would do in Samson's life. And for us, you will accomplish all that God wants you to accomplish. Your greatest decision is not, what am I going to do about college or what have I already done? Your greatest decision today is not something you can't control. Your greatest decision is what you can control, and that's just rest in the hands of your Redeemer. That's exactly what we need to do today. That's the best decision we can do, is to trust God with what we can't control, and to be faithful with what we can. And so we see it here is that God is going to accomplish everything he wants to do through you. And this should settle us. This should cause us to take a step back and relax. If you're falling asleep in your chair right now, you are doing exactly what I want you to do. You should relax. You should relax here. And it should relax you, but it should drive you to say, hey, I just want to be faithful. Paul says, I don't please men, I please God. He tests my heart. He's the one that I want to please because he's working out all these things for my good and his glory. God does not make mistakes with his tools, guys. God does not make mistakes with his tools. We can rest easy and realize that we don't have to be haunted by this hypothetical hysteria. What if this were to be the case? How would things go? But we can rest in God's hands, who is faithful. But on the other side, we also want to understand What does it mean for us when we're faithless? Does that distract from God's work in our lives? Well, we see pretty clearly that God's powerful work seems to come at the intersection of Samson's faithlessness. If you read the story, it's really cool and honestly kind of crazy for me to wrap my mind around, but he keeps talking about the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And it was always in the midst of when Samson was setting out to do something sinful. When Samson was doing something against what God had called him to do, yet at the same time, God was pulling through and intervening and making his plans complete, even through Samson's faithlessness. And so a lot of times we can think that the blessing of our lives has to do with something we've done, but when you look at Samson, the blessing of his life had nothing to do with him. And it was in spite of his sinfulness, and it was through his sinfulness that God brought about his plan. The thing that I want you to understand and us to understand is life is much less formulaic than we think. It's much more a mystery that we can't wrap our minds around. And we need to begin to rest in God and call out to him to be God. We don't need to spend, like me, all of our time figuring out how things are going to work out, how things are going to pan out. What I've realized in my journey so far this young is that my plans don't really happen the way I think. There's so many things that I'm dependent upon. And I would much rather rest in God, who is in control of all things and who is working all things together for my good, Romans 8:28 says. And so what we learn from Samson's life is that God's plan to use us is not dependent upon our faithfulness. And if God's plans to use us are not dependent upon our faithfulness, they are neither distracted by our faithlessness. What we learn from Samson's life is that God's plan to use us is not based upon anything we have done, but purely his own loving initiative and faithfulness to us. This should allow us room to no longer regret, but then to rest. To rest in the free grace of God that has acted upon us and has pursued us in faithfulness before we pursued him. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That love, that initiative of love came before you even came to him, and he pursued you. We can rest in the reality that we have a relentless Redeemer who is unwilling to forsake the work of his hands. You are the work of his hands. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You don't belong to yourself. You don't have to figure it all out. You are his workmanship. And Philippians 1:6 says that for he who began a good work in you will, that's a promise, will bring it to completion. Regardless of your faithfulness or your faithlessness, we can rest in the Redeemer who is above all things, who calls the starry host by name, and yet says that I will accomplish the purposes I set out to accomplish through your life. Let us rest and let us be thankful and let us be faithful to him who loves us. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love. You are amazing and you are high above everything this world says or does. You are not prohibited. You are not distracted. You are not delayed by our faithfulness. You are not bound to us. And so, Lord, we are thankful that our faithlessness doesn't determine your work in our lives either. Lord, help us to rest easy. Help us to take a step back and just enjoy life for a second. And enjoy the rest of this weekend and say, God, you've got us. You're in control, and we give it to you. And it's in your son's name. Amen.
You know, life presents us with a lot of moments whenever we're left with less than what we started with. And I'm not just talking material things. I'm talking joy, hope, love. Life hits us, and our heart begins to grasp for two things, provision and preservation. We begin to ask questions, do I have what I need for this moment? And then will I even make it through this moment? Will I make it to the end? Whenever we come to the book of Ruth in the Old Testament, we're hit with both of these questions right out of the gate. We don't make it even through chapter 1 before both of these questions come into view. As verse 1 tells us that the book of Ruth, it takes place within the time of the judges, and this is not exactly Israel's high point. This is actually one of their lowest, and it's marked by their unfaithfulness. The period is continually, whenever you read the book of Judges, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It's a period of chaos, of unfaithfulness. But the book of Ruth zooms in on one family in the middle of this chaotic time. It's the family of Naomi and Elimelech and their two sons. There's a famine in Bethlehem, so they leave and go to Moab. In Moab, Naomi's sons marry two Moabite women. Through the course of the time that they're there, both Elimelech and Naomi's two sons die. She's presented with one of those moments where she's asking both for provision and preservation. Things begin to look up again in Bethlehem. The famine lifts and food returns. So Naomi makes the trek back with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah stays behind. Ruth clings to Naomi and says, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And the question that we're left asking is, Naomi and Ruth are here, a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, nobody to provide for them, nobody to preserve them. Will things work out right in the end? Well, there's a provision in the Jewish law that says that the poor and the destitute can begin to glean during harvest time on the edge of the fields, the harvest fields. So that's what Ruth does. She tells Naomi, I'm going to go get us some food, glean on the side of the fields, and then I'll be back. When she returns, she has so much food that Naomi says, whose field did you end up in? Whoever it was, bless them, because they gave us enough to live on for a little while here. So it just so happens that Ruth had ended up in the field of someone named Boaz, a man named Boaz. And this is an important development because of what Naomi says next. It says that Boaz is actually one of their kinsmen redeemers. Now what that means is that Boaz, as a close relative, has a responsibility to provide for and protect Naomi and Ruth as the wives of deceased family members. So, Naomi, just like every mother-in-law, is so smart and just incredibly brilliant. She begins to plot for Ruth to marry Boaz. And as the plot unfolds, you may think she's a little crazy, which may be some mother-in-laws too. But, nevertheless, it's not mine. Mine's great. Mine's great. So she says, Ruth, you know this guy named Boaz, you've been gleaning in his field? I think it's about time for you to get married. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to Boaz after he's eaten dinner and goes to sleep. I want you to go into his sleeping quarters, uncover his feet, and lay down next to him. Now what's going on in your mind is probably what was going on in the mind of everybody who heard that the first time. They're thinking, what? This mother-in-law has exceeded the expectations of what a proposal should look like. Well, it gets even, you know, a little dicier, because whenever Boaz wakes up and sees Ruth there, she says, spread the corner of your garment over me. You want to talk about coming on strong, but there's more here going on than meets the eye. There's more here going on than meets the eye. In chapter 2, Ruth and Boaz have a conversation. Boaz tells Ruth, I've seen everything that you've done for Naomi, your mother-in-law. I've seen how faithful you've been to her. I've seen how you've provided for her. You've gone to glean and bring food for her. The whole town has seen it. You're a worthy woman. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth comes right after Proverbs 31. She is an example of a noble woman. So he blesses her and he says this, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. So whenever Ruth asks Boaz to spread the corner of your garment over her, she's asking for refuge. She's asking for him to fulfill his role as the kinsman redeemer. Well, it turns out Boaz is on board. Let's do this. But there's another man, not for Ruth, but there's another kinsman redeemer who is closer in relation than Boaz is. So they talk it out, and it turns out that this guy he's a no-gooder. He doesn't want to take on the added burden of Ruth. He has all the resources, but not the willingness. So that means, that sounds like bad news, but it's good news, because that means that Boaz and Ruth can now get married, and that's exactly what happens. Boaz goes home, sweeps Ruth off her feet, they get married, and God even blesses them with a son named Obed. It seems like everything has turned out right for Ruth and Naomi. They've been provided for, and they've been preserved. See, in the midst of this chaotic an unfaithful time in Israel's history, as just a people who have rejected God and his word, we still see a God who is intimately involved with his people. In the midst of this entire faithless generation, there's one family that is exhibiting the type of faithfulness that is of God. But the type of faithfulness that we're seeing is not primarily, the story's not here to show us mainly the faithfulness of Ruth to Naomi or of Boaz to Ruth. It's there to show us the abiding, the providing, and preserving faithfulness of God to his people. See, in the midst of this, of Israel's unfaithfulness, God is working through this one family to provide a lineage for the coming king who would restore and save Israel, Jesus Christ. Whenever you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and you look in Jesus' genealogy, right in the middle, you'll find a Moabite woman named Ruth. And she's not there to remind us of her faithfulness. She's not there to remind us of necessarily Boaz. She is there as a stone of remembrance of God's redemption and how ultimately her story of redemption points to the Redeemer who was to come then and who has come for us, Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus will everything work out right in the end. This life will present many bitter turns and twists. We'll be left with less a lot. But in the end, for us, for believers, the end is not bitterness. It's joy because God Himself is our provision. We have a gracious Redeemer in Jesus Christ who has both provided for us and He preserves us. Believer, this morning, you need to remember that very truth. That God is your gracious Redeemer. He has provided everything you need. You also need to remember the state you were in prior to your redemption. Because it was a lot like Ruth's, destitute, poor, unable to provide for yourself for your own salvation, unable to preserve yourself, to preserve your life. We were dead in our sin and without hope, destined for death, but then God intervened and provided what we needed in Christ, who paid the payment of our sin and redeemed us out of slavery. Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We need to remember the grace of our God. The gospel of Jesus Christ provides life for you now and preserves you for eternal life with your Redeemer. There's no field that we could go into like Ruth entered into the field of Boaz to glean. She would be a fool to go anywhere else. Why are you looking in other fields for your provision? Why are you trying to preserve your life with sin, with things that are not of God? Turn again to God, our Redeemer. He has provided life for you in Christ. And only through Jesus Christ can He provide the eternal life that you need, the security that you've been looking for in all those other fields. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you don't know what it's like to have that comfort, to know that you will be provided for, you have been provided for, your very life will be preserved because of the work of Jesus Christ. You don't know what that comfort is like, that security, to know that you have found refuge, a place where you can run. But the opportunity is there for you this morning to turn from all those other fields, from self-reliance, from self-dependence, from money, power, whatever it is you're looking for. None of that's going to satisfy. Turn to Christ this morning. Trust in Him as your Redeemer, and He will provide for you and preserve you through everything. Pray with me. Father, this morning, I thank You for the words that You've brought and through Jimmy, through Christian. Lord, and I pray that You've made clear through the book of Ruth, Lord, that You are our gracious Redeemer, that there is nothing that we can do to provide for our own salvation. There is nothing that we can do to earn Your love, but Lord, You freely give it in Christ. Whenever we were destitute in sin, Lord, You showed up as our Redeemer. Lord, I thank You for Your grace and for Your love. Lord, this morning, as we sing, Lord, I pray that You would work in hearts that do not know You. Lord, to come and to turn to Christ. Father, I pray for the believer who's been looking in other fields for their provision, that You would remind them of Your great grace and turn them again to You. In Jesus' name.
Okay, I'm really blessed and encouraged by these guys today sharing what God's put on their heart. And you think about the stories even, how they were interconnected. Think about Jacob, a man who lived up to his name, a cheater, a scoundrel, and yet God was still faithful in the midst of his circumstances and used him mightily. And you think about Samson, I mean, really, Samson was more known for his bad decisions than his strength. Again, unfaithful. In the midst of that, God still displayed His grace and power to save. And then a whole nation, reckless and disobedient. In the midst of that, God preserves a life. And in a very strange, unusual way, provides a way for the Savior to enter the world. Again, displaying His faithfulness in the midst of unfaithfulness. And you know, you may be here today, you may be thinking, Man, I've had some things in my life, times in my life, but I've been unfaithful. And to be honest with you, I think all of us could say there have been times in our life when we've wandered far from God. We may not can identify with someone who grew up in an atmosphere where they were far from God. We have all done that. Even in the times when we've been saved, we've drifted further away from God. And the only way to experience that revival again and have our hearts warmed is to spend time with Him in His Word and time on your knees in prayer. But you know what? In the midst even of our unfaithfulness, He is faithful.